Good morning. I think we'll go ahead and get started. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can turn to you and have access to your heavenly throne because of what Jesus has done for us, and that is so powerfully rooted in his demonstration of his messiahship and lordship in his resurrection. We pray you'll bless our time thinking about this morning, and may this be a day that honors you in our worship and rest and fellowship. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is week three of a planned four-week class on the case for the resurrection. And I want to recap just quickly what we've covered in the first 2 weeks. I said that my primary sources were N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God, Richard Bauckham's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and Gary Habermas's The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. The first two very scholarly, long works can be a little more challenging to read. Habermas, really in about 150 pages, and he has about 150 pages of notes and stuff, but in a very short number of pages, he lays out the basic case for the resurrection. But we mentioned the fact that it was a relatively short time frame for the writing of the New Testament. Most of it was written within 40 years of the resurrection of Jesus. The older I get, the less long 40 years seems. Then Bauckham makes a very strong argument that the Gospels would have been understood by their original hearers as what we today call oral history, describing what eyewitnesses said about an event, a time period, and that there would be in the church community those who Bauckham calls guarantors of the testimony. That is, especially the apostles, but then other eyewitnesses would be there to verify that what's being expressed was accurate. He also mentions that listeners at this time of a mostly non-literate people, they would listen for the eyewitnesses in the story. And he makes the argument that we know from some early church fathers, as we mentioned last time, that Mark was the, quote, interpreter of Peter. He wrote down mostly Peter's story. And Bauckham argues that we can tell this in reading the Gospel of Mark. The first disciple named is Peter. The last disciple named is Peter, an inclusio. Peter is by far the most prominent disciple. He's mentioned throughout, and then suddenly he disappears at the time of the denial of Christ. And for the resurrection accounts, Mark is very careful to name the three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome are the ones that go to the tomb, because Peter is not a part of this again. And if you recall, the women are told by the angel, go tell the disciples and Peter in Mark, it tells us. Can you imagine how excited Peter must have been to get that message? I'm supposed to tell everyone, and you, Peter, that Jesus is going to be meeting with you. It's a great thing. All Christians, that's us, right? When it says, and Peter, we're supposed to put our name in there. We're the ones that have let the Lord down and turned away from him, and he is calling us back. But that's another another story. In Luke, for example, you remember when Luke describes the crucifixion and he says that Simon of Cyrene was pulled from the crowd to help with the cross. And then he adds the father of Alexander and Rufus. Bauchman says, there's your eyewitness. The sons of Simon of Cyrene were obviously part of the church who Luke expected people to know, okay, I know who you're talking about. That's your source. Or the road to Emmaus story, right? There's two disciples walking on the road. Jesus meets them, and we're told that Cleopas, it says one of them was Cleopas. And Bauchman argues that was the eyewitness of the story, and that's how people at that time would have heard it. Oh, this is Cleopas telling us what happened. Okay. We also talked about the importance of understanding the worldview of Jews in the first century. That's something that really in the last 50 or 60 years of scholarship has pointed out, that unless you root the time and the expectation of the Jews, you really can't understand the gospel narrative in quite the same way. It also undermines a lot of the criticisms of the gospel narrative. So the Messiah was going to be a political, possibly military leader that was going to throw off the yoke of Rome. It wasn't any expectation of a suffering servant. The resurrection that the Jews, not all, remember the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but the majority party, the Pharisees, and it's thought most people believed in a resurrection, but it was a resurrection at the end of time that happened for everyone at once in the judgment, not one person resurrecting. This is not what the Jews at that time would have expected. Certainly, there was no expectation of a Messiah who would get humiliated and executed and then rise again. We also mentioned that the gospel accounts are not legendary in any way, shape, or form. They don't represent legends written at that time. Not until C.S. Lewis mentions the development of the modern realistic novel in the late 1700s and 1800s do we have something that would be akin to giving unusual details and stuff to make something appear to be true, modern fiction. They didn't have that back then. We also talked about memory and oral transmission and pointed out some of the critiques of people who say oral stories were expected to be changed and so on. Bauchman has really exposed that as not being true when the oral stories were about history or religious ideas. Entertaining stories, yes, they were expected to change, but not the others. Also, we talked about people bring up, well, eyewitness testimony is really poor. And think about how people get details all mixed up and how eyewitnesses in court contradict one another and so forth. We talked about the fact that in court, you're being asked to describe somebody's face, what were the exact words that they said, what exact time was it, and so on. Those are the kinds of things we don't remember, especially if we're a bystander and something happens in front of us, a car accident or something like that. But of course, the people relating the gospel stories weren't bystanders. They were people who were intimately tied with this. They knew who Christ was, and it's going to change their lives. Okay, well, I wanted to say just a little bit more about the Greco-Roman view of the afterlife. We touched on it slightly, but the Gentile world that the New Testament comes into, is written into, is one that does not believe in resurrection at all. Okay, So there's three basic views N.T. Wright lays out that were held by the Gentiles of the Greco-Roman world. The first was that they denied any existence whatsoever after death. And he quotes an interesting maxim that appeared very regularly on tombs in the Greco-Roman world. And this was the maxim: I wasn't, I was, I am not, I don't care. That could be a 21st century critic, couldn't it? It's probably whistling in the dark. But apparently it was so common that the initials in either Greek or Latin could be put on a tombstone and people would know, oh, I wasn't, I was, I am not, I don't care. A second view was Homer and a lot of the earlier Greek writers that the dead lived in Hades or a Hades-like place, and they were ghosts or phantoms or what they called shades. And it was not in any way an existence that would be at all similar to human life. This was the most common, apparently, held in the ancient world. Plato represented a radical alternative to that, and you probably remember what Plato believed was that at death, the immortal soul shakes off this cumbersome physical body, that goes away, and in whatever the afterlife is, there's no physical connection, it is all spiritual, just this soul. But apparently that was a minority view. In wrapping this up, Wright wrote in his book, nobody in the pagan world of Jesus' day and thereafter actually claimed that someone had been truly dead and that had come back to be truly alive, bodily alive once more. It was not their expectation. This is brought out by Wright because the critics of the Gospels say the Gospels are just a reworking of Greco-Roman thought and legend about resurrection. And we mentioned the fact last time that there's really no evidence to suggest this whatsoever. Okay, then we said that we're going to take the minimal facts approach. Next week we'll talk about one alternative, and that is in being able to share with critics or doubters of the faith, we can use these commonly held facts, even held by unbelievers, and we went through the first three over the first 2 weeks, that Jesus died by crucifixion. From Easter Sunday onward, no one was able to find Jesus' dead body. That's the empty tomb. And then Jesus' disciples believed that they had seen him bodily resurrected. And just quickly, the alternatives to an empty tomb, like the disciples stole the body, or they went to the wrong tomb, or that these stories were legends developed a long time later, or were based on Greek and Latin novel stories of resurrection, we pointed out the fallacies of these positions and why they're largely untenable. We left off talking about the disciples and the fact that they were radically changed by what they claimed to be experiences with the risen Lord. And with the disciples, it wasn't just one time, but multiple times that they were interacting with the Lord. And the critics argued, well, maybe it was fraud. Nobody believes that anymore. That just doesn't work out. That was the early Jewish answer to the fact that the tomb was empty. Hey, the disciples stole the body. The swoon theory that he really didn't die, nobody holds that anymore. Legend, we mentioned hallucinations as a possibility, and so forth. But none of these psychological phenomena in any way account for all the facts. If you look at the six facts that we're talking about, they really don't warrant it. Apparently now, most critical scholars who do not believe in the resurrection say, we don't know what happened. Something happened, but it couldn't have been resurrection, but we don't know what it was. And it couldn't be resurrection, according to them, because a naturalist view of the world does not permit a supernatural event. And we'll come back to that. All right, so that takes us to our fourth fact, that the church persecutor Paul was suddenly changed into a church planter, I added there. Many defenders of the resurrection like to begin with Paul because historians, believing and unbelieving, don't doubt the existence of Paul, don't doubt that he was an honest broker in what he was describing. They look to his letters, or at least most of them, certainly the ones that we'll be quoting, as being legitimately written by Paul fairly early, and so on. And so it's great to start with Paul for that reason. In fact, N.T. Wright, in his 800-page book, he spends 200 pages of it talking about Paul. He only gets to the actual resurrection stories at the very end of the book. Now, he does spend 200 pages on those, but it's a very different way of approaching it, at least as our way of thinking might be. But anyway, Paul's going to be a very important source for not only his own story, but what the disciples told him. So we know that Paul had this experience on the Damascus Road, and he saw this blinding light, heard a voice. He tells us that he saw Jesus. The other people that were with him saw this light. They heard something. And then Paul is converted. We'll talk about that description in a moment, because critics of the gospel will use Paul's experience in a slightly different way. But you know that in the book of Acts, Paul's conversion is described three different times in some detail. And then Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, to Philippi and to the Galatians, he talks about his conversion experience. He doesn't explain the whole thing again, but he talks about seeing the Lord and so on. We know the story of Paul was going around the churches. Even after Paul was converted, he said he went off into the desert. Not exactly sure what he means by that, for 3 years before he went to Jerusalem and met with the other disciples. But Paul tells us in one of his letters that believers in the Middle East were hearing about this. He said, and believers hearing that he who persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Paul's writings are very important, not only for Christians, but for historians. They've learned a lot about Roman history through Paul's writings in the book of Acts, about nautical history. Apparently, Luke's description of Paul's journeys are the most important documents we have about sailing and traveling the Mediterranean at that time. And other things, Roman law, how the Jewish diaspora functioned outside of Jerusalem, and that sort of thing. We also know that Paul believed so strongly that he was willing to be beaten, imprisoned, and church tradition tells us that he was executed for his faith in Rome. And certainly the New Testament describes Paul suffering for his faith. So nobody doubts that Paul actually thinks that he met the risen Christ. Okay. And then I have listed for you some early church people that reference his death, but we won't go into that in detail. Again, Paul's timeline is very close to the resurrection. Most New Testament scholars think that Paul was converted within 2, 3, 4 years of Jesus' resurrection. And he's meeting with the disciples, or at least Peter and James, he mentions, for 15 days, 3 years later. They no doubt shared their stories of Christ and seeing Christ and so on. We'll come back to that. And then Paul wrote most of his letters between 50 and 62. That's only 20, 25, 30 years after the resurrection. Okay, so not a long period of time. So for critics, they accept that Paul's legit. They accept the timing of his ministry. They accept that he believes he saw the risen Christ and that he was willing to suffer for it. The controversial part is, what caused the change in Paul, or what did Paul see? Okay? Paul's answer is, I met the risen Christ, I saw him and spoke with him, and then was commissioned by him through Ananias. Okay. The critics say, no, Paul saw a vision. And they look to his description of what happened. A bright light, a voice from heaven. These are very similar to some Old Testament-like visions. And visions described in other traditions as well. And they point out that in Acts 22, when Paul is talking to King Agrippa, remember when he was a prisoner, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. They say, hey, Paul calls it a vision when he's talking to the king in Caesarea. Okay, so that's something of their argument. This is this will give you a flavor for what some of these New Testament scholars say. One summarized it this way. We may presume that Paul's basic vision is a spiritual experience that carried with it the conviction of a relative encounter with God. That's how these people write. So he had a vision, and it brought with him the conviction that he had actually had an encounter with God. They go on then to say that if you look really carefully at Paul's writings, especially as he progressed over time, you'll see that what appeared to be Paul talking about a physical resurrection in, say, 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, it's changed to a vision. And we'll look at that. But this would, of course, tie into Plato's view, right? If he had a vision of Christ in heaven, this could be kind of, not a bodily resurrection, but this could tie into the people that could say, okay, I understand where he's coming from. And really, the resurrection is just a metaphor for spiritual victory and the place in heaven. N.T. Wright points out that visions are talked about quite a bit in the scriptures, but also in other ancient literature, And nowhere when someone has a vision of someone do they think that that person is no longer dead in the grave. Rather, they feel like they've had a memory and experience of that person, but they never conclude, whoa, I had a vision of grandma or whatever. I'm going to go dig up her grave. There's no way her remains are there. No, that's not what they thought about visions. Okay. And clearly, Paul thought that there was an empty tomb. So the passage that they point to is 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and following. Let me read that to you quickly. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now I think if we, as we read that, we think, that doesn't say that it's not a bodily resurrection. That seems to point to the bodily resurrection. But they argue that he talks about light. He talks about shining out. He talks about Christ in our hearts and the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. And they claim, these critics, that this promotes the theory that Christianity began as a message of spiritual triumph, that Christ was exalted to heaven but not raised bodily. Again, bodily resurrection, therefore, was a metaphor for Paul for spiritual triumph and connection with God. They also point out there are places where in Paul's writings where he seems to be talking about resurrection, but he can't be. So they quote Colossians 3:1. If then you've been raised with Christ, that's past tense, right? And they argue, well, wait a second. We're not raised with Christ. We're still alive. We're walking around. So clearly what Paul means by resurrection is, yes, how have we been raised with Christ? Well, spiritually. We're connected with Christ in heaven. That's what he means. Or in Ephesians 4, Paul writes, by grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the critics say, well, we're not raised, we're not seated, we're right here. So what Paul means when he says raised is spiritually raised. And of course, this lacks the appreciation that we've often been taught from our pulpit of the already but not yet nature of Paul's theology, right? There are things that are true. We can say that we have been raised. It's that true. And there is that spiritual connection now. But anyway, those are the kinds of verses that they point to. Okay. N.T. Wright spends several chapters on this in the resurrection of the Son of God, debunking these views. He points out that many passages that Paul writes about physical resurrection, he writes after he wrote 2 Corinthians and this light shining and so on. He also makes the point, as do others, that when in 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about this experience of light and connection with the Lord, Paul is writing as if all Christians have that. He's not talking about his resurrection appearance that he had with the Lord Jesus, because that's not something that all believers have, right? Those came to an end when Christ ascended. Wright says this is why people come up with this. He said, the modernist post-Enlightenment conception of religion sees all reported experience of revelation from another world as of necessity internal in the person. That paradigm in which anything to do with God and religion is removed by definition from contact with the world of space, time, and vision, they're bound to classify as internal within the individual. But that is all it can be for them. But first century Jews would not have seen things like that. For them, heaven as God's sphere was every bit as real as earth. And of course, for us as believers, it should be that way as well. Okay, well, Paul, by the way, never says that his vision of Jesus was the light that forced him to the ground on the road to Damascus, right? There was a bright light. There was a voice from heaven. But Paul will later say that he saw the Lord Jesus. He didn't experience this light, and this voice was not the only phenomenon. He says that he saw the Lord. Okay, well, if you remember too, when Ananias comes to Paul, he's blinded, he's in the city of Damascus, and God tells Ananias to go and speak with Paul. And of course, you know, Ananias says, no, he's killing people. It's a setup. Okay. But he goes, Ananias lays hands on Paul, and he says this, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And if you remember what else he says is, "He sent me to tell you how much you're going to suffer for my name." Okay. Our very first week, we were talking about the early creeds that even liberal, unbelieving scholarship agrees comes very early in the Christian tradition after the time of Christ's death. And we talked about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9, as being one of the most important of these creeds that Paul says he received and then passed on to the Corinthians and no doubt everyone else that he talked to. And the creed is this, from 1 Corinthians 3 through 9. "For I delivered to you," he's talking to the Corinthians, "as of first importance what I also received." Now he's going to say what he received. "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." And then Paul adds to this creed, the creed is now stopped, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So here's Paul, and many think that that creed he's talking about comes within a year or two of the resurrection, that this is how Christians memorized this phrase and no doubt recited it in worship services, and that Paul likely got it from Peter and James when he went to Jerusalem a few years after he was converted. But what does Paul do when he finishes the creed? He says, "And last of all, he appeared to me." Paul clearly puts his resurrection appearance and encounter with Jesus in exactly the same category. He uses the same word. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to 500 people. Last of all, he appeared to me. It's clear that Paul did not view his experience as, well, I saw a flashing light. I kind of thought it was Jesus. No, he's saying these experiences were the same. Okay. Bible scholars believe the book of Romans comes after 2 Corinthians. And the book of Romans is just chock full of resurrection, especially Romans chapter 8 and other places. But even in the introduction to Romans, Paul can't even say, "Hi, I'm Paul," without talking about the resurrection. He says, "I, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus," this is Romans 1:1, "called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship." This is very typical Paul, right? The sentence hasn't stopped yet. But he's saying, "I, Paul," and he can't help but talk about the risen Lord who he encountered. Also in Romans 8, for example, again, this is coming after the passage that the critics argue was Paul shifting from bodily resurrection to something else. And Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who caused Christ to rise from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That does not sound like spiritual exaltation. It sounds like physical resurrection. Philippians is also supposed to have come after 2 Corinthians. In 3:20, Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You can't read that without thinking Paul is talking about bodily resurrection. So it's impossible to read Paul and think that he is not talking about having encountered a bodily encounter with Christ, and that we are going to have a bodily resurrection if we are in him. Jumping back to Paul's most important passage on resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, where we got that creed that we talked about. And of course, in that early creed, it says he died, was buried, and rose. All right, so this is how N.T. Wright summarizes 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Paul anchors the gospel in the resurrection of Jesus in verses 1 through 11. Then Paul argues that if the physical resurrection of Jesus hadn't happened, then the gospel with all its benefits is null and void, verses 12 through 18. Then he says, "Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the resurrection of the dead of the first fruits." For us, we can look forward to this. Paul then quickly mentions what would follow if the resurrection were not true after all. He says that basically the central reason for Christian living would be destroyed. That's verses 29 to 34. Paul then moves to the what of the resurrection. That is, the risen Jesus is the model for what resurrected humanity will consist of through the Spirit, who is the agent of its accomplishment. Paul concludes triumphantly with verses 50 to 58 with a description of the future moment of resurrection, emphasizing the incorruptibility of the new bodies we'll receive and our victory over death. And then Paul closes with praise and exhortation. Okay, so clearly Paul saw the risen Lord, it wasn't just a vision that he experienced. Paul's been said to be the resurrection theologian. That in Paul's writings, it's the heart of all his theology. He's always coming back to the fact that Christ was raised. And he uses it for a variety of reasons. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses Christ's resurrection as our hope for the future as believers. In 4:13 and following, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So, Christ died and rose. We have trust in our departed brethren, that they will rise as we will too. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses Christ's resurrection as our motivation for serving the Lord now. Paul writes, "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the unperishable." And he goes on to describe our changing in the twinkling of an eye, and we will receive our new bodies and so on. And in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Because of Christ's resurrection, what you do matters, and serving the Lord matters. And he uses that, the resurrection, as that motivation. Okay, well, critics also argue that, maybe there's a psychological explanation for Paul and why he had this vision. And it's called the remorse theory or the guilt theory, that Paul was persecuting Christians, his conscience was bothering him, and that's why he had this vision of Christ. He had heard these stories. He was rounding up these Christians and so on. But that's just blind speculation, right? There's nothing in Paul or in Acts that says that he was full of guilt. In fact, on the contrary, he's super confident, right? He believes the Christians are dangerous, that they're going to ruin Judaism if we don't root these people out. And Paul clearly thought he was doing the will of God, right? So some argue, well, the disciples felt so terrible when Jesus died that that's why they had their visions or hallucinations. They so desperately wanted their beloved Lord back. Well, that doesn't work with Paul, right? He hated Jesus and all. So a guilt theory or a wishful thinking on Paul's part doesn't cut it at all. Well, Kathy and I have a saying in our family, and it comes from a picture book that we read to our kids when they were little. The title of the book is Simple Pictures Are Best. Maybe some of you have that book. If you don't, buy it. It's a good one. And in it, there's a shoemaker and his wife years ago, and they're going to get a family picture taken back when that was expensive and rare. So the photographer arrives with the tripod, the box, the cloth that goes over the back, and so on. And they get ready for the picture. The husband and wife sit down, and they say, "Oh, wait." And the wife gets up and gets a, I don't remember all the details, Kelly could probably correct me, but goes and gets a vase of flowers. And then they get ready. They say, oh, wait. And the photographer keeps saying, simple pictures are best. And she runs off to get a hat, and he runs off to get tools. And pretty soon, hijinks of various kinds ensue, and it's a disaster. But throughout the book, the photographer says, simple pictures are best. And so, to be honest, I'm the one that says it the most. But if Kathy's planning a meal or something and she's keeping adding more and more things, she says, oh, do you think we need asparagus? And I'll say, simple pictures are best. Or if she's hurrying around trying to buy the fifth or sixth Christmas present for each grandchild, I'll say, simple pictures are best. And that is definitely true, I think, when we approach the Gospels. If you read these critics, there is just one thing after another that has to be added to the story or taken away to make it fit, right? Well, the women went to the wrong tomb. The apostles had a hallucination. Paul had a vision. Legend came in. Greek and Roman novelists' ideas influenced these people. This stuff was created out of whole cloth over a long period of time. No, wait, it's Egyptian stories of gods dying and rising again and so on. And so you really have to pick and choose what you're going to accept. For example, Bart Ehrman, one of the main, most prolific of the critics, he knows that group appearances are a problem, right? That you don't have group hallucinations and group visions. So what Ehrman does is when he takes these descriptions of who Jesus appeared to, he just removes the groups. So he said, oh, he never really appeared to all the disciples at once. He never appeared to 500. Now, what's his evidence for that? His evidence is, I don't want there to be group appearances because they're too hard to explain away. So, he says, there were two people that saw Jesus. Peter, who was hallucinating out of guilt and desperate loss of Christ. He then told the disciples who said, whoa, so I guess he is alive. They never saw him. And then Paul, who had a vision of some type that we can't explain. Presto, you don't have to worry about explaining group visions or sights of the Lord. When I was in college, I took a Bible as literature course by a guy named Gerald LaRue. He was actually quite a famous Old Testament scholar and archaeologist. And in this course, he was raised a Christian but became an outspoken atheist, and he was really a champion of euthanasia, and he was a signer of the Humanist Manifesto and that sort of thing. But I remember when we would study passages in class, so we would have our Bibles, okay, let's turn to, and he'd choose a passage from a prophet, and we would read a paragraph, and then he would proceed to explain how this sentence is one author, the next sentence is a different author, the sentence after that probably goes back to the first author. The next sentence was by somebody else, and he says, and this is probably the time period. Some of this came after the exile, and they needed to add this because of that. And I remember reading the paragraph saying, where does this come from? It's total speculation on his part, very elaborate. It sounded very scholarly, but it was unbelievably convoluted and complex. Or the Jesus seminar people, of these more liberal scholars that get together and they decide, what did Jesus really say and do? If you've read about it, you know, they vote. They put red beads in a jar if they say, yeah, Jesus definitely said that or did that. A pink bead is, yeah, he might have said that. A gray bead is probably not, black bead, He definitely didn't say it. I remember a few years back reading their description of the Lord's Prayer. You know what Jesus said? Our Father. The rest, he didn't say. So that would really speed up our recitation of the Lord's Prayer, right? When I was Roman Catholic and I had to repeat many of them, I wish I had known that back then. But I think we can take heart as believers that we have very good reasons to believe the resurrection accounts, and simple pictures are best. Usually you have to have multiple things if you're a critic, right? To answer, you have to say something about the empty tomb. Well, they went to the wrong tomb. His body was never in the tomb. Or 500? No. In fact, one critic I read about the 500, he said, if 500 people saw Jesus at one time, at least one of them would have written about it, and we would have that source. Where is that source? Well, we've already talked about how almost all of ancient sources have been lost. Maybe there was somebody who wrote about that. We don't have it, but we do have a pretty rich New Testament of Gospels and epistles that lay this out. Okay, so in conclusion, Wright says this. As we've explored, and he explored these various alternative explanations, they don't ever answer our key questions, which must be answered. One, why did Christianity begin and begin with a whole new view of the Messiah and the resurrection? Two, why were the apostles willing to suffer and even die for their faith in the risen Jesus? Three, what provided the explosive power for this new faith to spread quickly despite persecution throughout the Roman Empire? So as I closed last week, I'll close again this week. As Luke states in Acts 1:3, he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's Paul. Any questions or comments about what we talked about today or previous week? James. Yes. Okay, so James said, what about the fact that Paul's encounter with the Lord happens after he ascended into heaven? And so would the other disciples even be likely to believe this? No doubt that was a big part of their conversation when they got together. Some Bible scholars think that it's perhaps the fact that it was post-ascension that Paul's encounter is somewhat different. This flashing light, this voice, and Paul not going into as much detail about that. I'm sure they wondered about that. And of course, he kept looping back the disciples at different times of his ministry to make sure, hey, are we all on the same page, right? And in the Jerusalem Council, Paul tells us that after that time, the apostles added nothing to my teaching, that we were in agreement. But you're right, it is post-ascension, and so that raises some thoughts about that. Anything else? All right. Well, enjoy the rest of the Lord's day.